The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I'd like to begin today by turning over to Philippians 3, if you would. You notice in the reading that God said, the way you know this is going to happen, that Sennacherib is going to be turned back. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform it. He is passionate about the things he does. And in that context, I want to pass on a lesson, if you will, that I learned. And today's message starts with this statement. It's not the difference in people that can hurt us so much as the indifference in people that can hurt us. The differences can cause conflict, yes. They also cause growth in us. Indifference causes stagnation. Indifference causes apathy, complacency, and eventually atrophy. You lose what you have. You will. And I say this, indifference today is absolutely everywhere. If you can see this, don't you, when you go to work, see it in the people's eyes? Where's the enthusiasm? Where's the burning desire there? You can see it every day. The people are just going through the motions. And I challenge you to do this sometimes, because I've done it. Go stand on a street corner where the light, you know, changes. Watch the cars drive up time after time and look into the faces of the people. They have no burning purpose, no transcendent goal that they're a part of, nothing that they burn with fire inside, nothing that they will give themselves to, give themselves for. It's a lackluster world in some cases. Millions of people today live their lives without any real burning purpose. They have nothing inside them directing them, a place they have to be. And they are, as one man put it once, like ships in the sea that have no rudder, drifting through life, hoping to one day enter into the port of their dreams. But what about us, who God has called into the church of God? What about you and me? Do you see any of this in the church of God today? When you look around at the various people, do you see the people that have become self-satisfied and are drifting in the truth? Are we doing that? Are we drifting, or do we have a goal in mind and a purpose? Is there any real spark left in our relationship with God? Or are we somehow drifting into a kind of complacency in our lives? Do you remember your calling in the beginning? Those of you when you were first called, there certainly was no complacency then, was there? We were going a certain direction and something motivated us to turn, to come to repentance and change our direction. And when we did that, we experienced what many of us call our first love. Our interest in God was intense then, wasn't it? It was thrilling to find out the truth, wasn't it? It was. We knew who God was, really. We knew what he was like. And you know what? We knew there was a purpose for you and me. For me. Something grand awaiting me. A real reason to live. Man, it was electrifying. I remember that so clearly. A great being who really loved us. And we started to love him in return. And a deep, profound enthusiasm developed in us. And for once, we had a great purpose in life. We were a part of something so big and so transcendent, more grand than just our own personal lives. And we were find ourselves at that point in possession of a grand sense of enthusiasm. We found that first love. And it was, I believe, the time that we found ourselves having a great passion. And I say this, to me, it was electrifying at that point. And a love for God developed in us. And that love of God gave us a certain power as we grew in it, because we had a desire to know him better. We had a desire to obey him more. And it gave us a power, didn't it? We could face angry employers. We could face hostile mates. We could face anything, it seemed, in those days and overcome it because we were motivated by this passion we had. It seemed like nothing could stop us. And so it impelled us to quit long-time habits. It compelled us to break relationships that were harmful to us. Whatever it was we needed to do, we did it. We did it. We were motivated to do it. And the basis of this was our zeal and our enthusiasm. It was a driving force. We'd do whatever we had to do. It didn't matter what the cost was. Remember those days? What happened? What happened? Is that like the way we are now? Because we complain about there's no healings. We complain there's no miracles. We lament. Who changed? God changes not. Is it us? What's happened to us? What's happened to the first love? What's happened to the force that we used to have within us? Is it still there, or has some indifference crept in? And if it has, what can we do about it? There's another thing. What if you grew up in the church? Because it's a little different for people who grew up in the church. They hear the stories we talk about of our first love and when we were first called, and they can't always relate to that because they didn't experience that. And so sometimes they can't identify with it because they didn't have it in the same way. So if you're second generation, for example, what do you do? If I tell you today, there's a way to get that first love that your parents had. There's a way, if you lost your first love, to regain it and to strengthen it and maintain it. You can feel the same intensity. What's happened today is this. We survived the apostasy. Congratulate every single one of us that's done that. It's a wonderful thing that we did. We stood up for the truth. We lost friends. We lost family. We lost a lot in that whole thing. But you remember what happened when it occurred? We took a stand, didn't we? We began to double-check things. We began to go back to our Bibles and read them. And didn't that first love come back? Didn't we get more passion? Yes. And what's happened, though, is some of us in the Church of God, I don't mean you sitting here necessarily, because what I'm giving today I don't believe you suffer from, but I give it for this reason. It's possible that in the future that you can lose that same first love. You can lose the passion you have right now. You can. And you know how I know? I did it. So I know. I know how it works. So my point today is this, that whether you have experienced your first love and lost it, whether you grew up second generation and can't relate to what first love is, whether you went through the apostasy, now you've come out of it, now you're studying like gangbusters, now you've made a stand because you're not going to do business on the Sabbath because God commanded it, and that makes you more passionate. It gives you more intensity. But I'm suggesting to you it's possible to lose it if you don't know what it is that causes it. And so I want to talk about that today. How can you regain your first love? How can you maintain your first love? Because you can do it. To me, this is one of the most important things we could talk about at this particular time that we're in now. What are we going to do? As splits and divisions seem to continue and continue on, what are we going to do when we feel like leaders within the Church of God have betrayed us? What are we going to do as times get tougher and even our friends and loved ones might betray us? What's going to happen? How are we going to do this to continue to love others? How are we going to continue to strive to overcome sin? How are we going to make sure that we're going to be in the kingdom? You see, God does what he does by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And we can do this too. God is going to do it through us. But he's not going to do it if we do nothing. It takes something from us, as Mr. Moore mentioned earlier. And we will make it into God's kingdom by the zeal that we have for God. It's an enormous spiritual power. And God's love and the love that we have for him generates a force and a motive in us that I believe is absolutely unstoppable. It is something that helps us overcome our sense of fear, and our spiritual fatigue. And it motivates us to have a powerful commitment, as it were. And it makes us capable of courage, capable of sacrifice. I say we can do almost anything with spiritual passion that comes from God. It's what motivated all of the great men and women of God in the past. And today I'm asking you to think about the Apostle Paul. Paul went through every trial you could imagine. Beaten, stoned, facing lions, he said, I think, at Ephesus. Amazing man. A man filled with something inside him. He had a magnificent obsession. He knew he was a part of something big. He wouldn't let it go, and it motivated him, and it drove him on in spite of whatever happened. And he said, I'm all alone and everyone left me. You think we're small now? It can get smaller. But what are you going to do when it does? Who's going to motivate you? It's got to be God inside, doesn't it? We've got to know him, and it's got to be a passion. You've got to be like Paul. So here was he. He's called, and he spent his whole life trying to be credentialed in the religion of the Pharisees. And he was good at what he did. He was credentialed. And so he finally lost it all for Jesus Christ. And here's what he said in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as dung, anything that I may win Christ. So yes, we've gone through losses. And when people go through losses, you know what depression is? Losses. When you see people that are depressed, it's because they lost a lot. And it hurts. And it puts us into a depression. But Paul didn't even care. It didn't blink an eye, because he was motivated by something else. He saw how much more valuable what he had. And he wanted to be found in him, not having his own righteousness that's of the law, but instead through the faith of Christ, the righteousness that is of God by faith, believing in God, him living in us and having the righteousness of God and not our own. That's not about us trying to keep the law like the Pharisees did. It's about living the way he lived, about him living in us. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death. If by any means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained, neither were already perfect. Look at that. Do you think some out there think they're already perfect? Do you think some think that they can't do any wrong? Don't let that happen. Don't let it happen. No, he knew. I haven't attained. I'm not perfect. But I follow after, if that which I may apprehend, that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, try to understand as I read this, the passion of the man. Listen to his words. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew 24. Paul wrote that after being beaten, being shipwrecked, bit by snakes, facing wild animals, being stoned. It's just an amazing thing when you see it. Inside that man was a burning fire. It couldn't be quenched, no matter what people did to him, no matter what he suffered. That was a passion he had. And so this, I believe, is something we've got to generate through the love of God in us to a degree that is similar to the people of God down through the ages. And we're warned about this by Jesus Christ, what would happen at the end. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, he says, the love of many shall wax cold. And we saw that, didn't we? Look at how many fell away. Look how many just dropped out because of the changes, the iniquity that took place within the organization we were a part of. But I say this, it's happening right now. People are losing their spiritual resolve. They're losing their grip in many cases. Some are letting down. And I ask this question, is it in any way happening to you? Is it? And if so, what are we going to do about it? Besides that, there's distractions on every single level around our world that we live in. Everywhere. You see self-love. You see the pleasures. You see the commercials on television. There is becoming in America an anti-God bias. They are pushing him out. And the values and standards of the world are becoming against God on almost every level. And you and I live in the world. We're immersed in the world. We work with others in the world. And it can rub off on us, can't it? We use their words. We have their values to some degree because the peer pressure is always there. And it affects us. But it's there all the time, constantly. Then there are the people of God living in a world that is Satan's. And you know what he's done? He's speeded everything up. Everything is going so fast that you're almost controlled by the tyranny of the urgent. You've always got deadlines to meet. You've always got something that you can't get done. And so it squeezes out prayer. It squeezes out meditation. It squeezes out fellowship. It squeezes out study. It squeezes out fasting. It squeezes out taking the time to serve others, doesn't it? Do you think it's by accident? I don't think so. It's his world. He's moving everything so fast. We don't have time for the great God or our calling. And the advertising industry is there. They go to school, they study, they get degrees in sociology so that they can make you feel dissatisfied. You won't be good enough unless you drive their car, or smoke their cigarette, or whatever. But you understand my point. They have tremendous power. And if you think it doesn't work, please realize they spend millions of dollars per minute for advertising time because they know that it works. And so there is this constant distraction of movies, of values and standards there that are impinging on us, the advertisements, the television that comes right in our house. We bring that false doctrine right in. And when you watch a movie or something, you have to suspend your disbelief in it and its values to get into it. And so we're automatically suspending our disbelief in their values and their standards, you see. We're accepting them. And so the good guy is sometimes a con man or somebody who drinks a lot or womanizes or something. You get the point. And it affects us all of the time we do it. It's exhausting and it's frustrating, isn't it, trying to live in a world that has an economy that's inflationary on purpose. And it's done that way so that you have to fight and fight and fight to keep your head above water, just to pay the bills. You can never get ahead. And it's designed like all of this to benefit others. And we get worn down by it. And sometimes it's about us. How many times do we sin the same sin? And it kind of feels defeating sometimes. I'll never be able to overcome. I've done it again, you know. I'm just so ashamed. I've just, you know, I have myself to deal with. And all of that wears on us. Pressures and stresses work on us. And they make us callous towards the great God. They erode love. They erode joy. They erode all of the wonderful spirits. That is the fruits of the Spirit of God. Let's go to Hebrews 2. My point today, if we don't do something while we live in this world to fight against this, to mitigate it, if we don't do something, what's going to happen to us? We will simply wear away. But I'm saying today, we've got to maintain that first love, that love for God. And I believe this is fundamental to understanding our calling, but it's fundamental principle that is in almost every aspect of life. There's a story that illustrates this. There was a farmer that had a beautiful farm, and it was just immaculate. And there was a man driving through, a salesman, and he was driving through, and he saw this man's farm. He was so impressed, he had to stop, and he looked up and saw the farmer in his porch. He drove up. And he said, I just have to tell you this. God gave you the most beautiful farm that I've ever seen. And the farmer looked down and he said, yes, he did. That's right. Should have seen it when he had it. You understand my point? Mr. Armstrong used to say it was like unfinished furniture. But everything winds down. If you don't do something to anything, it's going to deteriorate, isn't it? So I was an air conditioning man for about 27 years. And I remember still in my classes when I learned the second law of thermodynamics. Everything goes from a position of high intensity to lower intensity. So you heat up a pot of water and it's 212 degrees and you put it off the stove onto the sink, and what happens? Pretty soon it's the exact same temperature as the sink. The world is cold towards God. It's hostile towards God. And we've been heated up by the Spirit of God and the love of God, and we're set on the counter in this world. If we don't do something to keep the fire burning, we will become what? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. That's what will happen to us. And so it is that everything is in a state of degenerating. Entropy is happening everywhere. And I say this vital truth, that if we don't do something, everything degenerates. If we don't build up, it's torn down. Do you think this applies in marriage? Do you think this applies in your career? Is there any place it doesn't apply? Child rearing? And it applies in our calling, doesn't it? It absolutely does. If we don't do something, we'll lose out by default. And so it says here, a warning to us in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Sorry, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, my dear friends, I agonize to this day, they've let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Do you understand? We can just neglect it. It's benign neglect. We're not angry at God. We're not angry at God's people. We aren't angry. We aren't hostile to the doctrines. But we just neglect to do anything. It's benign. It seems like it won't hurt us. We're drifting. But everything else is working on us, bit by bit, piece by piece, isn't it? To etch away, to just strip us, slowly but surely, water us down, strip us of our energy and our enthusiasm and our dedication and our commitment. And then we've got him. We got Art over there. We got Terry. We got John. If we let that happen, we can't neglect what we have been given. We've got to do something with it. We've got to value it enough to take care of it. And when we do that, that's the key. The first love grows. The passion grows. We have our first love. I remember Charlie, and I hope I never forget Charlie. I met him first when I first came in the Church of God. I didn't know what to expect, but those doors opened when I went to church. I was baptized and I could go to church, and there was Charlie on the other side greeting me with a warm handshake. And he was this little black man, and he had this great big head. And I always tease about this, that he had this great big head. God had to give him this big head because he had nowhere else to house this magnificent great big smile that he had on his face. But he was just a man, it seemed, filled with joy. But Charlie had learned to maintain his first love. That's why he was at the door greeting newcomers. He liked the newcomers. He identified with them because they were coming in and they were excited. They were fun to talk to because they were filled with a passion for what he had a passion for. And I remember whenever I'd see him at services, he wasn't talking to me about his job. And he wasn't saying, hey, did you see the Laker game? He wasn't saying anything like that. He'd always go, hey, Art, what did you study this week? He wanted to know what I'd been reading. You know, what did you learn? And it was just interesting. Now, here's a comment 20 years ago he made to me. I still remember it to this day. And he said to me one day, he said, you know what I really like? I really like it when I have to go to the restroom at night. I know I have to get out of bed and everything. But he says, I can be alone, and everybody in the house is quiet, the kids are in bed, and I have this special little time I can be with God. Do you ever hear stories like that today? Do you understand my point? Here was Charlie, that was burning with something that you could see visibly. You couldn't reach in and touch it. But he left a trail of joy and happiness and positive spirit everywhere he went. He had learned how to maintain his first love. And I would learn later. But I hadn't learned it at that time. But I remember now, looking back, what he was like. Let's go to Revelation 2. I'd learn later, after I would lose my first love. Revelation 2, it's so easy to lose your love for God, your first love, because it'll happen naturally. All you have to do is do nothing. Revelation 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you've tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and have found them to be liars. They did an amazing work in the beginning. They had a great dedication, a great zeal. You've borne, and you've had patience for my name's sake, and you've labored, and you didn't faint. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against you, and this is it. You have left your first love. Wow. They left their love, a whole church. A church born in flaming tongues of fire that started with a searing pursuit for the kingdom. And they left it. They left it. It's amazing. Remember what Paul said? I'm alone. Trouble came. Persecution came. He found himself alone. They stopped doing what produced it. And I say this because of this. Of course, you probably realize where I'm going. The first era is written for us to see because it's very similar what happens to those who live in the last era of the church. The last era becomes lukewarm towards God. The first era loses their first love. Is there a lesson, you see? Is there a lesson for us so that we won't do it? Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 14 says this. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, says he, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that is martyr, and the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn from the dead. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. An entire church loses their intensity and becomes lukewarm, spiritually complacent, and indifferent. Man, you understand? This can hurt us. This is going to hurt them really bad. And it can hurt us. Indifference to the things of God. There's a story that I think is kind of moving to me. A man named Ron had a farm, a small farm, and he had a pond on it. And he had some ducks in the pond. And one night, some wild geese flew over. And he wrote this in a book. These geese flew over and they were honking as they were migrating. And he looked up and there he saw them, very beautiful, a V pattern across the moon. And it was a full moon. And they were honking. And then he looked to his pond and there were the mallards. And the mallards were ruffling their feathers. And you could see, he said, an uneasiness in them. They heard the honking too. There was the honking, the wild honking of those free birds migrating. But for them, you see, they heard the call, but the call only made them uncomfortable because the issue had been resolved a long time ago. The corn in that barn was just too good. They stayed where they were. We're like the ducks. We're like the ducks. We'd give up our freedom for comfort. We'd give up our freedom for what we can get. If we don't do something to hold on to the passion, to have that goal in our mind and have it burn. Imagine God calling. Jesus Christ is at the door knocking on Laodicea, and like it says in Song of Solomon 5, that she is in her bed, she's comfortable and warm. She knows it's her lover knocking at the door. and she is just too comfortable to get up and answer the knock like the mallards. That's the time we're in. So easy to fall into. I tell you, I remember, if you go to Matthew 25, how it happened to me. It was, and I'll tell you this, it was the first time. It happened more than once, so I know what I'm talking about. We were in what we look back now at as the liberal era, and during that time, Mr. Armstrong was traveling a great deal, and there was a younger man that took over, and he began to make changes, very much like the changes we went through in this period of time of the apostasy, actually in the same order, same way. But what happened was people began to let down. And they, we didn't go to Spokesman's Club anymore. We didn't serve other people. We didn't have projects to help others and serve them. And I was being affected, and I didn't realize it, because no one was serving others. No one's going to club. No one's excited. People began to have all these different ideas of their own. And then you didn't have the same unity of thought. You'd go to have someone over to dinner and you'd argue over things instead of inspiring and uplifting one another. And I didn't realize what was happening. And then I was studying one day, because I did like to study still, but I was drifting, and there was no question about it, but I didn't realize I was drifting until I read this over here in Matthew 25. If you'll go there, Matthew 25. So I'm reading along, and I'm enjoying my reading, and I'm learning from it, and so on. And something hit me right between the eyes. Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom," and he's of course speaking about the end time here, "and then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil in them. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Then I read that thing and I got chills. And I said, "Oh no, it says they all slumbered and slept. But you can't mean me, because I'm this young guy, I'm in the church now. And I'm pretty zealous in my mind. It can't mean me." And I read it again. It wouldn't go away. It was me. And then I saw it. I had been drifting. I saw what the church was doing. And I'm telling God, no, they didn't all slumber and sleep. And he's going, yes, they all slumbered and slept. And I said, am I asleep? I really got scared. Because I don't know about you, but my life wasn't too good. I didn't really have a lot growing up. And there wasn't anybody out there that loved me. And when I found out this being, this great being, loved me and gave himself for me, it meant an awful lot. And so I came alive. I changed. Was I going to go back? I was scared, because nothing of this value had ever been given to me. And I realized it. I didn't want to lose this. And so I just dropped to my knees. I said, I'm scared now. I don't want this to happen. What can I do? Now, I don't know if this ever happens to you, that sometimes you ask God something and a thought comes in your mind. I don't know if it comes from him all the time, or maybe he prompts something you already knew, but it was so clear what came into my mind when I prayed to him and asked him, what can I do? When I was a little boy, my mother taught me something. I had a crush, as boys are wont to do, on the most beautiful girl in the class. Her name was Roberta. And I would do anything for her. I used to ask her, could I carry your books home from school? And I'd just talk, and could I help you around the house? Or, you know, anything to be around her. And I kept doing this and doing it, trying to get her to like me. And I'd do everything I could. So finally, I was really getting frustrated. And I went to my mom and I said, Mom, how come she doesn't really respond. She doesn't like me like I like her. And I keep doing this stuff to get her to like me. And I know it's not going to work, but I can't seem to help myself. What's going on? And she said, well, Butchie, that's what she called me. Please don't pass that around. Just went over the telephone. Well, Butchie, she said, here's how it works. You wear your heart on your sleeve. And it's a dead giveaway. And she said, you know, we all love ourselves. And when you love Roberta and you keep trying to do things for her, the more you put of yourself into her, the more you're going to love her. And that's just the way it works. I didn't understand. I was just a young kid. I didn't understand. So I kind of put it out of my mind. And anyway, eventually I kind of peeled myself away from my attachment to this girl. And my life went on. Then I was older. I was about 20, 19, 20, around that age. And I was working full-time, my first full-time job, in a factory where they did piecework. And I probably put 10 billion rivets in chair legs. And it got so depressing. And it was dirty and noisy and loud. And, you know, I just, day after day, and I said, you know, Mom, I went to my mother, I said, how do people ever come to love their jobs? I said, this is terrible. I hated it. And she said, well, Butchie, you see, we all love ourselves. And when we put ourselves into something, like our jobs, and many people will work at a job for 30 or 40 years, and when they retire, they don't know what to do with themselves because they come to love that job because they put themselves into it because we love ourselves. And whatever we put ourselves into, why, we come to love it. And I went, oh, okay, I'm not going to do that. But you understand my point. I went on from there to join the Navy, which was probably going right into the fire, and forgot about it. But now, it was a different time. I was in real need, and it really mattered. I prayed to God, and I asked Him, what can I do? And my mother's words came back to me. Art, we all love ourselves. What we put ourselves into, we come to love. I went, oh, that's it. I knew that was it. I had let off in a lot of things. I wasn't praying like I used to. I wasn't studying like I used to. I wasn't fasting regularly. I had let down, and it was being reflected in my relationship with God, and I was falling asleep, as it were. And so I made a commitment to myself that I was going to go back and do those things again. And I'll tell you, it wasn't easy, actually. But, you know, at the time, the ministers were telling us, you shouldn't pray by the clock, that's ridiculous, and stuff like that. And quality time is what God wants. And I realized that if you just look for quality time, you're not going to find it. And so I said, that's it. I'm going back to what I used to do, because I used to pray a half hour every morning. So I went back and made myself pray. Now, you can imagine the prayer. Here's my prayer. God, I don't know what to say. And so I said that over and over. I don't know what to say. I didn't know what to say. I forgot. I was out of touch. And so I began to ask Him, tell me what to say. And then a friend of mine said, why don't you read the Psalms? So I read the Psalms because King David was praying and he wrote down some of his prayers to God. So I pray his prayers because I didn't have any good ones. And then I began to go back and study like I used to. Every day, a certain amount, I made myself do it. You miss today, Art, you do it twice tomorrow. I made myself do it. It took a while. I'm telling you, 3 or 4 weeks. I wanted to pray. I had things to say in the morning. I wasn't reading this anymore. And I didn't think I have to go study. I wanted to study. And I wanted to fast. I wanted to serve others. And it was kindling in me. What didn't happen, it wasn't like throwing a light switch, but slowly but surely it began to expand. It began to grow in me. And a passion grew and developed. And I went, wow, I had my first love. And I thought then I was kind of standing alone. But I understood a principle. You really can maintain your first love. It was a wonderful lesson. I had to force myself at first, and then it came later with joy. Matthew 6, if you will. Remember, the scripture says, no man has yet ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. Matthew 6. You know, people might argue about loving themselves. I know people have had a lot of pain in life. Some people have, they call it no self-esteem, quote unquote. I tell you this, there's people out there that are self-destructive, aren't they? I maintain this because I've known a lot. I've been associated with people that were in the psychological field. And what happens is people love themselves so much they can't stand to be hurt. And so they will opt out. They'll take their lives. They'll hurt themselves to get attention. They'll do these things often to cover up. And it becomes a very self-centered, distorted love of self. It's not what God intended. There's a natural love for ourselves we should have. But my point is, even those that seemingly abuse themselves, that even seemingly are filled with self-loathing, it's a distortion of a self-love that the alcoholic, you see, is destroying themselves, but they're doing it because they're hurting and they want to numb the pain. They want to numb the sensitivity they have to the emotional feelings they have that are so harmful, instead of feeling it and going forward and developing the love of God pouring out of their heart. So we love ourselves. And the more that we will put ourselves into the things of God, the more we'll come to love Him. And it works that way with all of the things that are permanent. Remember, love is a permanent thing. Prophecy will come to an end. Love continues, and faith will continue. And so they're all interconnected. So if you wanted, let's say, to have more faith, what did Christ's words be? What would He tell you to do? How do you build your faith? Because a lot of people think, if I just believe enough, if I just believe hard enough, then God will heal me, for example. Is that the kind of faith He's talking about? He's talking about something else. So let me do this. Let me take you somewhere else first. I wasn't going to read this. I'm just going to quote it, but I think I'd like to read it in this context. They laid all that beautiful groundwork. I might as well. So, forgive me, I'm silly sometimes. I get very passionate sometimes, and then I think, boy, Art, maybe you're over the top here. So Luke 17 and verse 10, they had asked Jesus, how do we increase our faith? Increase our faith, Jesus. And He said to them about serving. And He said, when you have done, in verse 10 of Luke 17, all those things which are commanded of you, say we are unprofitable servants, we've only done that which is our duty to do. Do you see what He's really saying? He's saying, when you've done these things, gone to Sabbath services, prayed and studied, served others, and you've done this, is only what's your duty. If you want to increase your faith, do more than what is required. Do more, and you will increase your faith. Why? Because you'll see God's way working. That's why. Because the more you put into something, the more you will love it. And the more you work at doing the things of God, the more real He becomes to you. The more real He becomes to you, the more you appreciate Him. And the more you love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll love others. And you'll love His truth. You see what I'm saying? It's all interconnected and intertwined. But the lesson is still there. You want to increase your faith? Do more than is required. Don't just say, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to believe. I'm not going to let anyone say anything that would be different, because I'm going to believe with my head. It's not what we do so much with our head. What we do with our head is a reflection of what we do with our lives. We're living faithfully. And it builds upon itself, and so does the love of God. Matthew 6, then, let's go back there. If we want more faith, we do more than is required. Put more of ourselves into it, more than our duty. And it'll increase our faith, but it'll increase our love. And so Jesus talks about this in another way, in a similar way, in Matthew 6 and verse 19, where He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So He's talking about laying up treasure. What He's saying is this: don't invest yourself in those things that are physical, because they're just temporary. Invest yourself in the things that are spiritual. But today, it's not just money, is it? It's not just your physical treasure. They say time is money in our busy society. It's our time that becomes more precious to us than anything else. So we store our treasure in heaven by those things we do, and by those acts of kindness towards others, by the prayer we pray for them, as we develop the mindset of a priest, supplicating, interceding for others, as we learn God's word in our studies and those kinds of things. We're storing treasure in heaven. Why does he say to do this? It's because it has an effect on the way we feel. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you see it? The heart, he means, is the center of our emotions. This means that the more you store of this life and of yourself into those things that are spiritual and into the kingdom of God, which is now in heaven, the more we do that, the more we're going to care about those things. It's going to develop a love. It's going to develop a passion for the things of God. Remember, there's a story that illustrates this, a personal story about a man that I knew. He was my superior at an air conditioning company, a deacon in God's church. We had this PT program, a blitz program, they called it. We were putting these stands out, and we were filling these stands, and he and I were deacons in different churches at the time, and we were both on this program, and he had this stand, and I remember every time I'd see him, he'd tell me the numbers. He knew them in his head, how many plain truths had gone out in that stand. And he would always talk to me about it. Well, he wasn't able to stay with the company we were working in. And we went through a slow time, and they let him go. And he started his own company. And he had no idea it was going to be successful as it was. But anyway, I hadn't seen him for about 6 months, and he came by the office, and he had me come out to show me his new car, a brand new Lincoln. And he told me, he says, Art, he says, you know, I got in with, as a business owner, going to meetings and chamber and commerce, he says, I got in with some pretty high rollers, and they told me some investments to make, and he says, everything I touch turns to gold. He never mentioned the stand. He had long ago forgotten the stand. The success had stolen his love of God. It can happen to any of us. We're in a very rich time. The money can steal our love for God. You understand? He used to put his treasure in heaven, and now it was in his business. And it was paying off richly. Great rewards. They weren't. It's not. The plain truth program he was doing, putting the truth out for other people, was now passé. Revelation 3. What about us at the end of the age? Can this happen to us? You see what happens to the people of God in Revelation 3. They think they're rich and increase with goods. They think that it's because they're God's guy or gal or something, and they're being blessed. What does he tell the last church at the end who had become lukewarm? What was his advice to them who had lost their zeal for God? He says this in verse 19 of chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He tells them to repent and to become zealous, to increase in their enthusiasm, to increase in their excitement for God, in their dedication. But how do you do that? You see, I think the answer is back there in Ephesus. They had lost their first love. What did he counsel them to do? The people of God in the end are going to have to put it all on the line, aren't they? He says, thus says the true and faithful witness. And he says this, when I get the booklet on errors out, God willing, you'll see this. Every single thing he says to them, or what he says about himself, is a reflection of who they are. So he tells them, he's the true witness, meaning martyr, if you look the word up, because they're going to have to be martyrs. They're going to have to invest everything, like one single balloon payment or something, to finally make it into the kingdom, if they're willing to do it by that time. Because the danger is, of course, that if they get lukewarm more and more and more, that when it push comes to shove and something really big is required, they won't have the passion to do it. And so that's why he's telling them, you know, when you think this is too hard, remember, I'm the true martyr. So anyway, back here, he speaks to these who had lost their first love. And he says in chapter 4 and 5 again, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. And then he says, remember from where you're fallen and repent. And then he says, do the first works. Go back and do the first works. They were to repent. And he's telling them, if you want to rekindle your first love, here's how you do it. You go back and do the first works. And so it's the lesson, I believe, that I learned was to go back and do the first works. Go back and pray like we used to. Go back and study like we used to. Go back and fast like we used to and meditate when we're driving around in our cars and think about the way of God and exercise faith in trials. Make yourself do God's way and see if it doesn't work out to your advantage. It will. Exercise that tool of faith and serve others and live God's way. And you'll see the principle work. If we invest ourselves in the things of God, that He will inspire us and motivate us. Remember how it talks about the Spirit of God, that He gives it the Spirit of God to those that obey Him. And so it is that if we invest in Him, we'll invest ourselves, we'll come to love Him more, and we'll see this Spirit of love, a passion, an obsession for God, develop and grow with us. And it will be the force that will motivate us to get us through the trials that are going to come at the end of the age. You know, I want you to think about it. Jesus is there. He's in Jerusalem. And He sees sin taking place. He sees them bilking money out of people in the name of God, making them pay for sheep and stuff over the amount they should, finding blemishes when there were none, so they'd have to buy the lamb from them. He sees this going on in the court of the temple. He makes a little whip, and He drives out those money changers. And He said this, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts," you see, "is what motivated Him to do this." Now my question is, to all of us, you see sin in your life? Do you make a little cord of whips? Or a little whip out of cords? And do you beat it out? Do we run it out? Because of the zeal of God in us? Or do we sort of compromise and, well, God will overlook it, maybe, you know. Well, if you're anything like me, you compromise. Because I did it. After I had that experience, I let down again. But I knew the principle. And I used the principle. And I believe in the principle. If you want to maintain that first love, you want to get sin out of your life, you really want to be in that kingdom, we are going to have that passion to go through what we have to go through. There is a sorting going on. The apostasy is not the end, it's the beginning. And now we had a lull before the storm of the tribulation. And I say that lull is pretty much over, and now we're moving into a new phase, and America's under attack by the weather. And you see it taking place. And you see us pushing God out. You know what's going to happen. Do you think God's going to allow them to push Him out and not take some action? Well, we have the witness of history. They reached every country, reached every empire, reached their golden age, and then declined. And were taken by much weaker people. Taken over and taken captive. It's going to happen here too. So the kingdom is going to come. And He's going to establish it with judgment and justice forever and ever. How's that going to happen? And how do you know it's going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform it. There is something so powerful and so great that it cannot be stopped. And that is the passion that Jesus Christ has for His kingdom, and not just for His kingdom, but His kingdom with you in it. I want you to think about this. Where's that zeal come from? Did He just manufacture it? Or did He invest Himself in you? He made a universe. He's the creator of it, isn't He? And He made every single plant with thoughts of how you'd like it. He designed food so that it would taste good to you. He made everything for you, and He gave it intense thought. Then He comes down here, empties Himself of all of His majesty and glory and power. He comes down here, and He becomes a man just like me and you, and He experiences everything that you and I experience in this degrading life. Why? So He'd be fair. So He'd be fair to judge us. And then He gives His life, doesn't He? Oh, but He did something He didn't have to do. He let Himself be beaten and have the skin ripped off of Him, and He didn't have to do that. And I don't mean that he didn't have to in the sense of that in his mind he had to do it, but I'm saying in order to fulfill the prophecy of dying for us, he didn't have to. He did that so we could be healed, didn't he? Yes, so he put it in this Bible, I'm going to do that. By his stripes you're healed. So the point is, he could have, when he planned this all out, died for us without having to go through that excruciating thing. And he didn't have to put that in the prophecy. I don't want anyone to get confused on what I'm really saying here. But I am saying that look what he did to invest himself. And now he lives in you and he works with you. And he does it with me, and he does it in spite of our wickedness and our sins and our depravity, because he loves us. He's going to get us into that kingdom. But you understand, he's courting us. And if you court someone and they don't respond to your love, how long do you keep courting them? You date them over like I did Roberta, over and over and over and over until you realize there's no hope. So my point is, we have to respond, don't we? In this love relationship. And the more we do respond, the more we'll love him, the more we'll be dedicated to him, the more we'll understand him, the more we'll see life through his eyes, and the more purpose we'll have in our lives. So it starts here. We love him because he first loved us. And we see that. We see his commitment. And we see his passion for us. I tell you right now, without equivocating, I know this, there's no way for me to know this. He's on the edge of the seat. He's on his throne, but he's on the edge of it because he wants to take action. He's looking, he's just waiting. The seventh trump, yes. He's that excited about it. And so I'm saying, how excited are we about it? How excited are we about it? So I'm asking us to remember this principle and to use it, to put ourselves back into the things we used to do. And maybe you're zealous now, and maybe you're doing all that. But I'm asking you to remember my mother's words. We all love ourselves, Butchie. And whatever we put ourselves into, we're going to come to love that thing. And so if you find yourself ever drifting, there's a principle you can use. Go back and do the first works. Pray like you used to. Study like you used to. Meditate again. Think about the things of God and what you read in this book. And fast again. And exercise faith. And practice obedience every day. Those are the keys to spiritual growth. And the love of God will grow in you, and it will become a jet-propelled power in your life. A driving force. The force that can elevate men to miracle workers, and women too. It begets boldness and courage and kindles confidence. It overcomes doubt. Provides endless energy to those that are weak and sick and troubled. It can become a source of enormous spiritual accomplishment and fuel us spiritually, enabling us to overcome the trials and difficulties that we're going to face now and in the future. So I ask you to use the principle and regain, if you have lost it, or maintain your first love.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.